So yes, thank you all for your attention and for some affirmation that you've given to the scriptures and these concepts. Spiritual gifts. Again, I remind you that we're wanting to identify and utilize our gifts and to live wisely and comfortably with those around us. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There are various words of Scripture that inspire, but this is one of those that's very special to me. It helps us to see that if we've got a speaking gift like the prophet, or if we've got a serving gift, I think on the list of seven, serving, giving, and mercy are certainly in the serving camp, and prophet and teacher and exhorter are in the speaking camp, and I hardly know for sure where to put the ruling. In some ways it's in the speaking camp, and in some ways as it works to organize, it's in the serving camp as well. So interesting divisions here. So prophecy is well suited, as we've talked this morning, to speaking, because he's motivated to proclaim the truth. The gift of serving comes next. Let's just review quickly: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. A server is one who receives joy in helping, assisting, carrying out instructions, and of being useful in a wide variety of ways. A server is one that sees the needs, and he's happy to meet the needs, and he's motivated to demonstrate love to the body of Christ. He can easily detect the personal needs of others, and he's willing to suffer discomfort in order to meet those needs. And a server must have genuine affection for others, demonstrate brotherly responsibility, and be glad to let others have the credit. As I said before, I use ministry and serving interchangeably. The Greek word diakonia conveys the idea of performing practical acts of service to others. And so a server enjoys assisting. He's probably more interested in trade schools than regular classroom schools. He's always quick to see what needs to be done, and he probably thinks at many times that other people are just too slow to notice. He likes to carry out instructions and being of use or value in a wide variety of ways. Again, we'll look at eight characteristics and some problems that a server needs to be aware of. First, easily recognizes practical needs and is quick to meet them. Seems like he can spot a need a mile away. A server has a built-in radar, and it's tuned to your needs and mine. You can observe them at potlucks. I remember Beverly Smith at our potlucks. She would be right in there right after the amen and handling the setup and preparations and then cleaning up afterward. I'm convinced she was a server by motivation. A server especially enjoys manual projects, jobs, and functions. So they've got a lot of dexterity with the hands. They just love to work with their hands. They love taking time off from work to help at the soup kitchen or to go to Haiti to help with a couple of weeks of orphanage work or building project. Servers cannot tolerate clutter or dirt or disorganization. They keep everything in meticulous order. Women who have this gift regularly dust the house, wash the dishes, fold the laundry, and put it away the same day, before 9 a.m., I should say. Well, anyway, the beds are made before 9 a.m., and the men keep their closets in order, tools on the right hooks, and the lawn is mowed on schedule. Here I think of Brother Vernon Miller in our community. I don't know if a blade was ever out of place there in most of the years of his life. Fourthly, servers are a detailed person with a good memory. It's sort of like a computer. They can just remember things. They can remember things that they filed away a couple of years ago. And if the boss wants something, he asks this assistant. This assistant knows where to find it. And they remember that you like cream, but not sugar with your coffee. They remember birthdays on both sides of the house. They just remember what people like and what people need, and it's remarkable. We need servers, and we've got servers, don't we? And if you're a server, God bless you. And if you're a server that hasn't been appreciated recently, I sympathize. Servers need affirmation too. Number five, a server has a hard time saying no to requests for help. That's probably not just a server that has some of that struggle. Sometimes we preachers take on too much, whether we're servers at heart or not. At a seminar, a woman came up looking weighed down. She said that she serves on 20 committees in the church and community. And she said, "I'm exhausted and can't get my housework done." The speaker asked her how many the Lord had told her to serve on. "Oh, I never thought to ask the Lord about them." At lunch break, she came back to report that the Lord had told her to serve on 5 and exactly which ones. And this is good advice for all servers, because servers tend to have a magnet for the opportunities that come a little thickly at times. A server shows love for others in deeds and actions more than in words. Well, that's how they show their love. They're in there helping people, and they really do think that their actions speak louder than words, and they exemplify that. Servers prefer doing a job to delegating it. One man recalls growing up with a server mother who would give him a job to do, and if he would do it too slowly or with difficulty, she'd just take it back and do it herself. Unfortunately, he had to learn many skills in adulthood that he should have learned in his youth. So if you're a server parent, take note, you can do your children and other people a disservice by taking it back if it didn't get done the first. You know, you want it done right and you want to do it quickly, right? That is a server's motivation. Eighth, servers support others who are in leadership. They don't really want to manage the crew. They don't want to lead others or supervise projects. It's not their gift. They're not leaders, they're followers. And servers make wonderful secretaries, vice presidents, or committee members. We need servers. They show incredible loyalty to those they serve. It's not unusual for a server to burn the midnight oil to bring a project to completion. Servers want to see those they support succeed. Makes me think of the board member that was sitting in the board. They were discussing plans and reports and projects, and And he heard the saw going outside. Didn't take him long, you know, took a break or something, and he was down there helping with the sawing. Well, he was gifted to serve. And if you're not, if financial statements and policy decisions and so on, it doesn't fit you, then board work doesn't fit you. And if serving fits you, then put on the volunteer hat and get in with that. Servers support others excellently, but that's a little bit of a side note. Won't charge any extra on the board comment. Servers tend to be critical of others who don't help with obvious needs. The classic example is Martha in Luke 10, 38 to 42. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's listening to his teaching. She's drinking in what he's got to say and who he is. And meanwhile, back in the kitchen, Martha is preparing food to serve their hungry guests. To her, Mary's obliviousness to the practical need is incomprehensible. But Martha was distracted about much serving, the Bible says, and she came up to the Lord and said, "Is it nothing to you that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me, to lend a hand, and do her part along with me." To Martha, getting that meal ready is the most essential thing in the world. And I'm sure Jesus loved the server's gift in her, of course, but also identifies the server's problem and offers a kind correction. It's always a temptation for servers who notice others ignoring obvious needs. They help set up for the fellowship meals, and they wonder, why aren't the others seeing the need? And why do we have to ask for assistance? Can't people see what has to be done? Or how can they come here every Sunday and not lend a helping hand? So they can be critical of others who don't quite see the world with the same lens. Also, servers find it hard to accept help. It feels awkward so when someone else serves them, and they'd just as soon get out of my kitchen. I'll get the meal ready. I want to serve, and I love to serve. But they need to learn to receive as well as give. Servers can be neglectful of family. It's common for servers to help neighbors but neglect to fix things around their own house. One server, who was a lady, wrote, "I'm always behind at home because I'm so involved with helping other people. When I'm baking, the children ask, 'Who is that for?' And they're surprised to when I say, 'It's for us.' They're so used to it being for someone else." So servers sometimes are neglectful of family. And servers can be pushy. Sometimes servers help when help is not wanted. So they just jump right in and help. Here's a story that stretches me a bit. One who stayed for 2 weeks at a house would empty the dishwasher and put the contents in places the host would never think to look. Months later, they were still finding dishes and pans in the most surprising places. Of course, some people's plan isn't to put things always back in the same place anyway, so it's always hunt and seek. It varies with people, right? But this is an interesting and humorous story as well. So biblical servers include Martha and Phoebe and Stephen and Peter's mother-in-law. We'll take another look at Martha. Luke 10, 38 and 40. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. But Martha was distracted by much serving and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Well, poor Martha, she's had a lot of people criticizing her. And how I wish that there was more recorded about her, and especially about Jesus' responses to the normal functioning of her gift of serving. Had we been there in person on any of the occasions when Jesus visited her home, I'm sure we would have heard the Lord say something like this: Martha, dear Martha, thank you for that marvelous meal. I want you to know that I appreciate all your work and effort. We see here that negative characteristic number one is being critical of others who do not help out with obvious needs. When this showed up, Jesus addressed that problem. And Martha had become a classic fusser, as we say. Her focus was so much on meal preparation that she missed the priceless privilege of sitting at Jesus' feet and learning. But please note that Jesus never criticized or called to account Martha's gift of serving in its appropriate form. We read again and again about Martha showing hospitality to Jesus. Perhaps one reason Jesus went so often to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was that Martha's hospitality made him feel so at home. Jesus had no place to call his own, but we can easily imagine that this was the nearest place he had to an earthly home. Aren't you glad, I should say, that we have servers amongst us? And if you're a church leader, then go home and express your appreciation to the one that takes care that the mail boxes are stuffed. Go home and express appreciation for those that joyfully serve on the food committee. They really are a big plus. I remember it opened my eyes, but it was just really a good eye-opening experience. But I remember when Brother Laverne Miller was ordained deacon in our church. And he told me, maybe a few years after, but he told me that he told his wife, "Now we won't get to be on the food committee anymore." And he said that I'm missing out. I was blessed by that. I felt like when I was ordained that I was going to miss out on some of the singing possibilities that I had wanted to cultivate. And I'm not as good a singer as Phil. But we all probably gave something up, didn't we? Praise God for servers. The gift of teaching. A teacher is one with the God-given ability to study, give instruction, and explain truth systematically. He's one that clarifies truth, and he loves to search out and to validate and present truth. He engages in research and detailed study in order to validate truth. He digs out the facts, and he accumulates knowledge through this process. Romans 12 says that he should be diligent in the details of his work, be fervent in spirit, and do his work as unto the Lord. What are some of the characteristics and problems of teachers? And I probably ought to just pitch this into you. I had a list of 15 things, and that's not even exhaustive. I cut it back to 12. And I ran through this just to see how it might go, and I said, I got to cut some more. So these are the ones that survived the cuts. Teachers present truth in a logical, systematic way. When I recall my school teachers who had this gift, they had an outline in the form of 1, 2, 3, and A, B, C. Their procedures were systematic, and it was easy to take notes. The notes taken from teachers are rich in facts, scriptures, and conclusions, all nicely arranged because the teacher speaks that way. By contrast, exhorters may be the most interesting and popular speakers, but they may teach for an hour and make only one significant point. You'll hardly have any notes, and those will not be in any particular sequence. Just wait, I'm going to praise the exhorters too. Number two, teachers validate truth by checking out facts. A pet ferret is always looking for something in the corners and under the chairs and in the closets and in jackets. The word ferret has come to mean to search out. And teachers are doing that all the time. They're ferreting out truth. Teachers want to be sure that what they believe is based on fact. That was the case with Doubting Thomas. He's another one in Scripture that probably gets his share of shade, because he wanted to validate that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he was being motivated by his teaching gift. And he didn't want to trust what he'd heard about Jesus' resurrection. And so it was natural for him to respond, "Unless I see in the hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into his wounded side, I will not believe." However, when Jesus did appear to him 8 days later, Thomas could only respond, "My Lord and my God." If you've had the motivational gift of teaching, you have probably been called a Doubting Thomas from time to time. Count it an honor. God designed you to investigate the facts, and you are doing a good enough job that others are noticing it. Teachers have been called spiritual detectives. Perhaps that is why teachers love to read mystery stories. They're armchair detectives at heart. Teachers validate truth. While teachers enjoy word studies and facts, they cultivate the accuracy of words. They're fascinated with words, in fact, and they like to investigate root meanings. They see words as the building blocks of communication and want to use them correctly. They enjoy using Strong's Concordance, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and Knave's Topical Bible for topical studies. Teachers enjoy word studies, and they prefer to use biblical illustrations rather than life illustrations. So the Bible is the ultimate authority for the teacher. Teachers quote liberally from the Bible, often using stories, parables, or characters to prove or illustrate a point. They trust this source, but life illustrations are another matter. They're by nature subjective and not a reliable rock upon which to build. A teacher may use personal illustrations to enhance a point, but only after Scripture has well established the fact. Don't you like to listen to people that have got life illustrations, though? Sure you do. We all do. And teachers just are weaker in this, and now you know some of the why. Number five, teachers get upset when Scripture is used out of context. Wow, this unpardonable action really drives a teacher up the wall. To him, it's just like scratching the chalkboard. He's so concerned about the integrity of teaching that he cannot help but lose confidence in the person who proof texts a point with disregard for the true sense of the passage. One traveling teacher was the rave of many in many conferences and camps, clever and dynamic in his presentations. Many would leave a session saying, "Wasn't that wonderful?" The teachers would reply, "Not really." The problem was that the speaker, an exhorter, would set out to prove a point and tag on several scriptures to give it validity. The point itself was usually well taken, But the scriptures quoted in that context might not be at all what the biblical writer had in mind. It would have been better to have used no scripture at all than to have used the ones lifted out of context. Observers noted that those with the gift of teaching stopped attending these meetings, and the teacher views this kind of misuse as abuse. Teachers are more objective than subjective. That means maybe more emphasis here than right here, right? More objective than subjective. Teachers look at life with a certain detachment. They're objective and don't let their emotions get in the way. I sometimes do, but anyway. This detachment insulates them from being hurt or emotionally wounded. 18-year-old Erin discovered her gift was teaching, which helped her understand how she weathered the storms of her parental home. She said, "My parents fight like cats and dogs. They love each other, but the fights get pretty bad. My two older sisters couldn't handle it, and they both left home when they were 16. They're still working through a lot of emotional damage. Now I see that they both have the gift of compassion. My viewpoint has been, if they want to fight, that's their business, but I'm not going to waste my time listening to it. So I go to my room and read a good book." She was being more objective than subjective. Number 7, teachers prefer teaching believers to engaging in evangelism. Teachers take a low profile in evangelism. A teacher will lead people to Christ, but usually in circumstances where he's already built a bridge of friendship. Aggressive forms of evangelism, such as street witnessing or door-to-door soul winning, are not appealing to the teacher. He's really glad, though, that others make these efforts. One teacher said, "I'd almost rather die than go door-to-door evangelizing. But give me a group of new believers and I'll commit all the time necessary to train them in the Word of God." How fortunate that not every Christian is geared primarily to evangelism. For without people to teach the newly evangelized, the body of Christ will not mature. A teacher is also knowledgeable with ready recall. These are the ones you don't want to play Trivial Pursuit or Clue with. They will win for sure. God frequently gifts them with a high IQ to help them succeed in their sphere. They were good students in school, loved to study, were self-motivated, and came home with high marks. A teacher's mind can be compared to a thirsty sponge, soaking up everything that it can. As a result, the teacher is a prolific reader, drawn to books filled with facts and accurate information. He has a good memory, especially for dates in history. As a result, teachers become like a living, walking, and talking encyclopedia. Teachers are knowledgeable with a ready recall. But teachers also have some negatives. Thank you, brother. Teachers tend to neglect practical applications, much to the chagrin of the exhorters. Because teachers believe their job is to communicate the truth and let people make their own applications, they usually offer few practical suggestions. This frustrates exhorters because they focus on the actual application of teaching. The listener says, "So, we've got a lot of facts. Now what do we do with them?" And the teacher's response, "You've got a mind. You can figure it out." But not all minds work with the degree of logic that the teacher's mind does. Many need specific directions, like step 1, 2 and 3. A teacher needs to learn how to give at least some measure of practical application to his hearers. And teachers can be slow to accept others' viewpoints. Well, yeah, the know-it-all attitude, because they've been absorbing a lot, can come to bite them, be a real pitfall for the person with this motivational gift of teaching. Of course they know a lot, but no one knows everything. A teacher needs to become more accepting of others and their viewpoints. Otherwise, his desire to be right will strain his relationships. Sounds a little bit like some things we've talked about on the prophetic gift. Teachers tend to be dogmatic. Being right is so crucial to the teacher that he easily becomes argumentative. I was in the sixth grade, and our teacher was getting on to us for our mispronunciations. And somebody says, "Isn't that pronunciation?" And, "No, it's pronunciation." So 5 minutes later, there's about three of us that were back at the big dictionary on that stand in the back of the church, of the schoolroom, and it says N-U-N, nunciation. Mrs. Eust, it says pronunciation. No, that's not right. Okay, she's a teacher, but she's not always right, is she? I never forgot that. I decided if I am ever a teacher, I want to be more humble than that. But teachers tend to be dogmatic. They may feel that I alone am right and everyone else is wrong. Such a lack of checks and balances can expose the teacher to deception. Have you ever been part of a good group discussion and then the teacher blurts out, "Well, I happen to know the truth of the matter is this." Well, that's one effective way to end a good discussion. Teachers can be sidetracked by new interests too, though, in all their research and reading and whatever. Well, okay. They're so interested in so many things that their research takes them in from one area to the other, and they lose their focus. Like Josh, he admits that many of the hundreds of books he owns have never been finished. "I've got bookmarks and scores of them," he confesses. So if you know anybody with the motivational gift of teaching, be patient with them. As the saying goes, God isn't finished with them yet. Biblical teachers. Well, Apollos is a great example. Aquila and Priscilla, and Timothy and Thomas, we've talked about already, and Luke. Let's pick Apollos. In Acts 18, 24 to 28, an abridgment of that. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He taught accurately the things of the Lord, and when he arrived in Achaia, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." What a focus Apollos had on knowing the truth. He was a keen student of the scriptures, and he was drawn to Greece, or this part called Achaia there, and there he used his gift to magnificent effect, refuting the Jews in public debate, proving that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Later, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God was making it grow." How valuable the teaching gift is. It plays a vital role in taking the gospel to the world. Well, we remember the story about some other teachers that took Apollos aside when they first heard him, and he was arguing for the Jews or Judaism, and they taught him about Jesus, and that he accepted that and became this kind of a man here. So I'm going to close this session with opening it up to you to ask, to hear your questions and comments and, enlargements or balancing points.